John 9, 1 through 7. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man who had been blind from birth. Rabbi, his disciples asked him, why was this man born blind? Was it because of his sins or his parents' sins? It was not because of his sins or his parents' sins, Jesus answered. This happened so the power of God could be seen in him. We must quickly carry out the tasks assigned us by the one who sent us. The night is coming, and then no one can work. But while I am here in the world, I am the light of the world. Then he spit on the ground, made mud with the saliva, and spread the mud over the blind man's eyes. He told him, go, wash yourself in the pool of Siloam. Siloam means sent. So the man went and washed and came back seeing.
Continuing this morning in a series that we're in, according to John, looking at the life of Jesus from John's Gospel. And if you've been here over the past few weeks, I think you're probably beginning to realize that John is doing much more than just storytelling. John's doing more than just letting us know what happened, just giving the events of Jesus and his ministry on earth. Instead, he's teaching us. John's teaching us why and the reason of Jesus, and he's teaching us about real belief. We're going to learn today that John's also teaching us what it means to really see, and that through seeing, we can learn to actually follow Jesus. We're covering two chapters today, John's chapter 9 and 10. Now, here's some full disclosure on you on chapter 9. I shared a message on chapter 9 just 2 years ago. And as a matter of fact, through this series, I've certainly preached a lot from John. And when I have something that I've used already, I'm going to resource it, because I don't believe in reinventing the wheel, so if we can use it. So if something sounds familiar to you, it could be because the story is very familiar. It could be because at some point maybe you heard it. But if you remember 2 years ago, 2020 in April is when I did that, what was going on in 2020? None of you were here. So if you were hearing the message, you were hearing it through live stream because we weren't in person. And although I'm so grateful for the live stream to be able to connect with people that can't be here, I realize that you can't always catch everything on the end of an electrical device trying to watch. So you may think that you've not heard any of it. But this first part about chapter 9, most of it I've shared it another time. It was new to me to look at it again, so hopefully it will be to you too. And then we'll move into chapter 10. As we begin in John 9, we see an account that John details that first appears to be about a blind man, about just this one blind man. But in the end, we find that it's much more than a message for one person. The account and the ramifications of this account through this whole chapter, and I encourage you to read the whole chapter on your own later today, later this morning, this afternoon, or in the beginning of the week, chapter 9, even chapter 10. I encourage you to do that. But the ramifications of it... We're only going to be able to take time to share parts of it, and then I'm going to take us into deeper points with it, but it's going to tell you a lot. And let's begin here in verses 1 and 2 in chapter 9. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now stop there for a second. Seems like a pretty odd question, don't you think? I think that's kind of an odd question. Can you imagine coming up to a friend or somebody who's with their child, and let's say they've been born with a certain special need, maybe it's Down syndrome or multiple sclerosis or countless other things, and you ask them, the question you say to them, is their condition your fault or is it their fault? I mean, did you sin or did they sin and they're paying for what you've done? Or is it because they sinned and they're paying for what they've done? I think maybe if that was said, that somebody might get punched in the mouth, right, by that parent. A friend of mine that I grew up in my hometown married, and they had two kids, and both of their kids got this very rare genetic disease called Sanfilippo syndrome. Both of the children spent their short years, they had some progression at first, and then the rest of their life was a constant digression, down to the point that they were in wheelchairs, that they needed different assistance, and both died, I think, before the age of 15 with this awful disease. Can you imagine coming up to my friend before his kids died when he was with one of his kids in a wheelchair, or somebody else who's in with a parent with some other condition, something like that, and asking that question. Asking that question, is it your fault or theirs? Whose sin to cause this? Now, I know that sometimes people are callous. Sometimes they're not sympathetic. Sometimes they're heartless, and they ask questions. They make statements. Maybe they don't even realize how heartless it is. But I don't know. That's just really tough, right? That's not exactly what's happening here. In this case, it's a man. It's not a child. And the disciples are asking Jesus about him, not his parents. But still, that question, I don't know about you, but for me, at first glance, it kind of rubs me the wrong way. It kind of rubs me the wrong way. However, let me help us with the nature of this question. You see, in their culture, when someone had an ailment or a health condition, whether it was from birth or not from birth, they thought that it was because of the sin in that person's life. It's crazy to us, but that was normal thinking for them, a normal line of thinking. And since this person was blind from birth, they make the assumption that it can't be because of his own sin. He's been blind from birth. It must be from the sin of his parents. Now, before we just toss all this aside as being far-fetched, let me ask a question, a couple questions. Does one person's brokenness ever get passed down to another? Does one person's sin ever get passed down to another? I mean, think about that for a moment. Think about those questions for a moment. How many households have you seen where there may be some kind of abuse going on, alcohol, drugs, physical, emotional, other abuse, and then you see some of them from the people from that household who grow up to do the same thing? How often have you seen a person with a quick temper and you look back at the heritage of their family and you see that their daddy had a quick temper and their granddaddy had a quick temper and their great-granddaddy, boy, you didn't want to mess with him. He had all kinds of temper. Now, are those learned behaviors or are they sins from the father and mother? In actuality, they're some of both at times. Some of both, and yet we all are born with something else. We're born with something called free will. And through the blood of Jesus and that link that could be there for us, Jesus can break that chain right here, right now, and today. I once heard someone say, it's a shame how your parents may have made you, but it's your fault if you stay that way. Jesus is the chain breaker, and you do not need to carry on learned bad behavior that you think you may have inherited, that may have been passed down to you. The fact is that we each have a choice in life. We have a choice with what we do, with the good and the bad that we learn growing up. Nobody makes another person pick up a bottle to drink. Nobody makes another person raise the hand toward another. We make our choice every time, our own choice every time. The art of growing up and maturing all through life is that we take the honoring, admirable, encouraging, good things that we learn and we apply those to our life while we cut out the destructive, painful, hurtful, bad things. In any case, this isn't what's going on with this man and Jesus. That's not what's happening with him. This man has had a physical brokenness that neither he nor his parents nor anyone else has caused. It was a result of our broken and sinful world where all kinds of things now happen that they're not intended as God originally made his creation in the form of the world that it should be. But still, Jesus' disciples from the culture that they know are asking, is this his fault or is it his parents' fault? Really what they're saying is this. They're saying, this man was born blind, so his blindness must not be because of him. We're trying to understand Jesus. Did his parents do something? Why is he in this condition? This whole portion of the story is important because it plays into a whole line of questioning that later gets asked by some different groups. Jesus is quick to eliminate the cause of the sin from this man's condition. Here's Jesus' response in this account. In verses 3 through 5, Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus says, no, neither this man nor his parents have done anything wrong to cause this. But God's going to use it. God's going to use it so that you can see just how powerful God is. And then Jesus goes on to tell them that the very reason he's here is because he's the light of the world. And while he's here, before his death on the cross, he's going to need to work quickly to carry out the task that God's assigned to him, which, friends, includes bringing sight to the blind. You know, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, share numerous examples of Jesus healing blind people. It's kind of the hallmark of Jesus' ministry. Blindness was a big problem in their culture. It was far more common than you may think. First, it's not like they had optometrists to go to like we do for yearly exams and to care for the health of their eyes. They didn't have eyeglasses like we might think of today. Even an eye disease had very few cures, and unsanitary conditions largely in their water increased risks for this considerably. For us, just walking down the street and seeing a blind person, it's not unheard of. That can happen. It does from time to time, but it's much, much rarer than it was in Jesus's time. And in Jesus's day, they didn't have like eye-seeing dogs and red-tipped canes and any other conventional aids that we have today to help them. Places like Ephesus were known for having eye salves. That did little to nothing, though, if you were blind. So in Jesus' day, if you're known as someone who can help the blind, you're going to become a pretty hot commodity. Hence the crowds that you would see in the Gospels that Jesus experienced around him doing all the miracles that he did. Now, let's go on to what Jesus does for this man who's blind. Now, remember something. This man doesn't actually come to Jesus. This is different than some of the other miracles. He doesn't come looking for this. His disciples have spotted him and pointed him out to Jesus in this case. Let's look at verses 6 through 7. Having said this, said these things, he, Jesus, spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Now, some of you, particularly if you're not familiar with the story, if you don't know the story, you might be hearing this and you might be thinking, well, that's gross, right? That's disgusting. Why did Jesus spit and make mud and wipe it all over this guy's eyes? He didn't spit on the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. He didn't spit on the woman he talked to at the well. He didn't spit on the bread and the fish before he divided it and spread it. I mean, how gross, right? How gross. Let me help you with that. Friends, understand that Jesus didn't need saliva or mud to heal this man. He didn't need it. He raised Lazarus from the dead, and he didn't use any substance or any magic dust or a wand or anything else. All of Jesus' healing only came from the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus was on the earth, he came in the form of a fully man and fully God, but he relinquished his control to the will of the Father and his power to the Holy Spirit for everything that he did. And by the way, those are the same sources that we as believers have available to us today. We're not perfect like Jesus was, but we seek to live the will of the Father, and we're empowered to do so because of the Holy Spirit and the blood and the forgiveness of Jesus. So why spit and mud? Yuck, right? Why? Friends, Jesus did this for them, actually. They wouldn't have found it weird and gross. As odd as it may sound to us, in their culture, they believed that there was a medicinal power in saliva. Kind of gross, but that's what they believed. Jesus is recorded doing this two other times. He didn't have to use saliva to heal, but when he mixed the saliva with the mud, people automatically knew that he was up to something. They knew something was coming. There was a curiosity that would begin to brew. Look what Jesus is doing. I think maybe he's going to heal this guy. He's mixing saliva and mud. Does he think he's some sort of healer? Now he's sending him to the pool to wash it off. What's going to happen next? And then the man comes back seeing. But when he comes back, guess who's not there? Guess who's gone? Jesus is gone. The man goes to wash and Jesus slips away. This leads us to a series of four questions coming from four different sources. And this is on your outline if you're using the outline. Let's look at them. Four questions and four sources. Source number one is the neighbors. The neighbors that are around, and their question is this for real? Is this for real? Listen to verses 8 and 9. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am he. I am he. Now let me interpret this a bit for us. Many of the people are struggling to believe Jesus, and so they begin to interrogate this guy who'd been blind. What they're saying is this for real? Did this really happen? There's just no way. This must be somebody else who just looks like the blind guy. We've been tricked. This isn't for real. Now, granted, I believe this guy probably did have a different appearance about him after the miracle. He's been a blind beggar for his life on the street. He's probably talked to very few of these people other than asking for a handout for his whole life. So his confidence isn't going to be very great. I mean, remember, they all believe that he's blind because of some foul sin in his life. He's not held with much esteem by anyone. I can't imagine what he thought of himself. But now he stands there as a new man with a new confidence that a miracle brings. And it says he kept saying, I am the man. There's been no trickery. I'm the same man who used to be a shadow in the street, broken on the street corner asking you for your money. These people turn to their religious leaders now for answers, and the religious leaders bring us our next question. So the source of question two is the Pharisees. The Pharisees. And their question is Jesus sinner or is he God? Is he sinner or God? Remember the bent of the religious leaders of that day. They had turned their whole faith into an over-intellectualized religion. It was about the laws and the rules for them, absent of love and relationship. And what they saw was not a mighty miracle, but what they saw was a violation to the law. They missed that a blind man had just been healed, that a blind man's seeing, and they only see that Jesus did work on the Sabbath day, when the law said that you weren't allowed to do any work. Because Jesus did this on the Sabbath, they conclude that Jesus is a sinner, and consequently, he cannot be acting in the power of God. Listen to a couple other verses, verses 13 through 15. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now, it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see. Then in verse 16, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. Verse 17, so they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him since he has opened your eyes? He said, he is a prophet. And then, friends, what happens next is that when the Pharisees aren't liking the answers that they're getting, when the scenario isn't matching their little boxed-in view of God and their faith, they begin shifting blame, shifting their questioning and pointing fingers. If they can't pin this on Jesus being a sinner, powered by evil, then instead, let's do what we can do to invalidate what seems to have just happened, claiming that this man was never blind to begin with. They questioned him a bit, and then they go after his parents. And that's the third source of our questions. The source is the parents, and the question is that they're having is, will we be expelled? Will we be expelled? Listen to verses 18 and 19. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? Now, why are those tough questions? Those shouldn't be tough questions. Aren't they just simple? Yes, he He is our son. Yes, he was born blind. Jesus spit on him, and now he can see. It's easy peasy, right? Easy peasy, no problem, so easy. Wrong. This guy's parents were scared of the religious leaders. The religious leaders weren't some hometown pastors who you invite over to supper, who you can tell jokes with. They weren't the guys showing up to visit you in the hospital or counseling you when things are tough or celebrating with you when things are good. These religious leaders were staunch and they were cold. Hear me. They were wrapped up in intellect, the laws and the rules. They were not of the people and for the people. And they carried with them the authority to say, you're in and you're out. They carried that authority. If they don't like the answers that they get from these parents or their son, they'll likely expel them from the fellowship. And so, do you know what the parents do here? They play it smart by acting dumb. That's what they do. They play it smart by acting dumb. They do the best to avoid real answers. And then they divert the questions back to the son. It's about him. Let him take the fall for this. It's not about us. Listen to the response that they give down in verses 20 through 23. His parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of an age. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. There it is. There's their fear. And then verse 23, therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. And you know, friends, there are a lot of people who keep rejecting Jesus and the truth about him because they're afraid of losing what they think they have. They're afraid of losing what they think they have. This man's parents were afraid of losing something that was already lost. It was a hollow and empty religion at this point. Jesus was there as the light of the world to bring sight to the blind, but in their rejection of Jesus and their son, they're choosing the blindness of the Pharisees. Do you see how this story is beginning to come together? It leads us to a last question, and this one is the one that matters the most. This one is the one that becomes a question for you and me, and the source of this one is the formerly blind man. The formerly blind man. And it becomes his question and the question asked to him, who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say he is? The parents did one thing right. They did one thing right. By acknowledging that the man was their son and that he had been born blind, they've now deflated the notion that he wasn't really healed, that nothing's really happened here, that it's really a different man than the blind man who's sneaking in to act like he was healed. They deflate that because they've acknowledged the fact. He was born blind and now he's not. Now in verse 24, so for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. We know that this man is a sinner, speaking of Jesus. Do you catch what they're doing here? Do you see what they're doing? They're making this guy choose, thinking for sure that he'll defraud Jesus in the name of God. They're pitting God against Jesus. They're telling this guy that he'll have to choose to either give glory to God or to side with Jesus, who, by the way, they're saying is a sinner. In fact, they're asking him, who do you say Jesus is? And this is where this guy gets emboldened a bit. And this is my favorite verse in this whole passage, verse 25. It says this, he answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. I don't know who he is. Truth is, he hasn't met the guy yet. I was blind and now I see. That's what I know. And then they go into this dialogue about who Jesus is, sinner or from God, where the man grows bolder and bolder, which is excellent, but for our time's sake, we're not going to read all that. You can read that portion later today. And this discussion then turns to the religious leaders insulting the man and tossing him out of the synagogue in verse 34. It says, they answered him, you were born in utter sin. And would you teach us? And they cast him out. like a lot of arguments that happen between prideful bullies and others. After all the questioning, the Pharisees aren't getting the answers they want. They're not winning their argument either. So they call this guy names and they make him leave. And I bet you've had some of those conversations like that in your life, haven't you? With somebody that has some level of authority over you. And they're not getting their way. They're not getting what they want. So they choose instead to degrade you and to knock you down. I bet you've experienced that before, right? Listen, if that's you, the Bible tells us not to argue with a fool. Not to argue with a fool, and that's exactly what a bully who pushes a power play is. Don't be deceived to accept it as anything more than that. Instead, turn to Jesus. Turn to Jesus. This really brings us back to John's underlying theme that we're finding in this gospel, doesn't it? The theme of belief. It's really about belief. You see, no matter where you find yourself in your own brokenness, we all have to deal with that last question in our own lives. Who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say he is? Is he for real? Is he really the perfect Son of God? Or is he just another sinner like me? Because those are really the only two choices you've got. The two choices you have. Am I willing to be expelled from this world and all that this world's about and their intentions with Jesus to step out of my own comfortable agony into something that's fresh and that's new and that's with Jesus? Who do I say Jesus is? Because if he is God, then that's going to open my eyes to see everything in this world a whole lot differently. A whole lot differently. That's what happens with this man. His eyes are opened, not to just from his physical blindness, but better yet, to finally see Jesus. Remember, this man has actually not yet met Jesus or seen Jesus. His encounter with Jesus ended with Jesus putting the saliva in the mud on his eyes, telling him to go wash. He could see, he came back, but Jesus was gone. The man he's been defending, he doesn't even know. He couldn't pick him out in a crowd, but he's about to know. This is where we learn that this account is no longer just about this man, but it's for the Pharisees, and it's for the Jewish people, and it's for you, and it's for me. Follow along in verses 35 through 41. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." Now, what's Jesus saying? What's he saying? He's saying that these religious leaders think that they're the ones who see and know the truth. That's what they think. They've banked their life on the religious law that's become lifeless without the Spirit of God. Not because of God, but because of their hearts have become hardened toward the creator of the law. And they've become stuck in the intellectual practice of the law. And so if Jesus were to give them the short answer to their question, "Are we also blind?" His short answer would probably be, "Yes. Yes, you're blind. You think you see, but you don't." You see, the Pharisees, who thought that they were God's perfection, were indeed the blindest of all. This man whose sight Jesus has restored was closer to God than any of them were. John wants us to learn from this miraculous event with Jesus and the blind man that we're all blind without him. We all are. And not only that, seeing isn't enough. Once the guy can see physically, he now needs to regain spiritual sight. He needs to come to Jesus and see Jesus. And in his physical sight, he needs to be led now by Jesus. So do you and so do I. We all are like sheep wandering around in a field, and we need a shepherd to lead us. And that bridges us right into chapter 10 of John. When we move into chapter 10, Jesus begins talking about shepherds and sheep, seeing Jesus as a shepherd, God as a shepherd. That was something that's kind of one of the most loved looks and pictures of scriptures that many people have. Many people are familiar with Psalm 23 that begins with, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." So when Jesus starts to talking to the Jews, speaking of himself as a shepherd, it brought significance to them, and it brought more tension at the same time. The things that Jesus communicates in this chapter is that others have come before him trying to lead the way, but they themselves were like thieves and robbers entering a flock that had without the door. The sheep don't listen to them, and they don't provide a real way. They leave people lost and blind. But when the shepherd comes, the sheep know his voice, and they follow him. Strangers' voices run the sheep away, but the true shepherd's voice guides them. Jesus says in John 10, 7 through 9, "So Jesus again said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture.'" Friends, what's a door for? What's a door for? A door lets people in and it lets people out, doesn't it? It's an entry point. Jesus is saying that through him and through him alone, people can find access to God. You can enter into a relationship with God through him and through him alone. You can be blind to the way of God and be given sight to see. Jesus is the only door to receive entrance to God. And not only is Jesus the shepherd who makes this possible, but he's a good shepherd. Listen to John 10, 11. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." Jesus goes on to say in 14 through 18 to explain how he'll be this door, how he'll be this good shepherd. He says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold." Stop there a second. Do you know what he's talking about? If they don't know what he's talking about, and if they really did, they'd probably be pretty flipped out over it. He's talking about those that aren't Jewish as well. He's talking about you and me. They aren't the only ones that will enter, but there are others who will enter into this fold. And he goes on, "I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice." It ended up that more non-Jews listen to the voice than Jews, and that's still true today. More non-Jews are coming to Christ than the Jewish nation themselves. Let's go on. "So there will be one flock, one shepherd." Jewish believers, non-Jewish believers are all coming together as one flock. Then to verse 17, "For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Jesus' whole life, friends, has been an act of obedience to the Father. The Father has given him a task to do, and he's carried it out. He never doubted that he must die. He never doubted that he would raise again. He had confidence in the Father not to abandon him. You know, sometimes when we read about all of the arguing and the plotting of the religious leaders trying to kill him, says they're going to kill him, they're planning for his death, we forget that they had never had control of anything. They had control of nothing. Pilate and the Romans, too, they had control of nothing. Nothing in this situation. Jesus wasn't helplessly caught in a plot to be killed that he couldn't break free from. Until the very end, Jesus could have turned back. He could have called on divine power from heaven to intervene. He didn't lose his life. He gave his life. The cross wasn't thrust upon him. He willingly accepted it. Jesus was the good shepherd who would do anything, even die, to be a doorway for his lost and blind sheep to find their way to God. The blind man then comes up again in the conversation, believe it or not, as the Jews are disputing over Jesus and his claims. Listen to what it says in 19 through 21. there was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? So the blind man's back in the picture, isn't he? In his commentary, William Barclay has this to say about that dispute. Very, 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 very important stuff here. Listen to what he says. He says, the people who listened to Jesus on this occasion were confronted with a dilemma, which is forever confronting men. Either Jesus was a megalomaniac madman, or he was the Son of God. There is no escape from that choice. If a man speaks about God and about himself in the way that Jesus spoke, either he is completely deluded or else he is profoundly right. The claims which Jesus made signify either insanity or divinity. How can we assure ourselves that they were indeed justified and not the world's greatest delusion? Barclay then gives three answers to that, three reasons why we can trust the word of Jesus and the claims of Jesus. Number one is this: the words of Jesus are not words of a madman. They're not. We can cite witness after witness after witness to prove that the teaching of Jesus had supreme sanity. Thinking men, thinking women in every generation have judged the teaching of Jesus as the one hope of sanity to the world. Number two, the deeds of Jesus are not the deeds of a madman. Madmen shoot up post offices and schools and churches and blow up bombs and start wars on countries who've done nothing to them. Jesus healed the sick. He fed the hungry. He comforted the sorrowful. Number three, the effect of Jesus is not the effect of a madman. The undeniable fact is that millions upon millions of lives have been forever changed by the power of Jesus Christ. The weak have become strong. The selfish have become selfless. The defeated have become victorious. The worried have become serene. And the bad have become good. Madness doesn't produce that kind of change, but wisdom and sanity do. Wisdom and sanity do. Well, friends, after some more discussion, some more questioning, these Jews came up with their own and different conclusion about Jesus. Listen as I read from John 10, 31 through 39. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I'm doing the works of the Father, not doing the works of the Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. We're back to that believing or not believing thing, aren't we? That we talked about last week. These Jews didn't see Jesus as the good shepherd that he was. Make no mistake about it, they were spiritually blind. He'd shown them how to restore sight, their sight, and he was offering them sight, but they chose to stay blind. Yet others will keep believing. John shows us that hope in the last couple of verses of this chapter, the last three verses. Listen to them, verses 40 through 42. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him. Many believed in him. What's your choice on Jesus? Is he a madman, or is he the Son of God? Do you believe? Do you believe? Let's pray. God, I'm just thinking this morning as I'm in the middle of speaking, where it keeps saying that they debated and there was division among them. And we're looking at division in your church today. Because we're blind and we've lost sight of the sun. We're blind and we've lost sight of the sun. People, even in the church, I'm talking the church as a whole, have exchanged a real relationship with you to a bureaucracy. They've exchanged it to some intellectual thing. They've exchanged it to something that makes for something that might make them feel good. They've exchanged it for a place to go to be a part of, like a club or whatever it is. They've exchanged it for all these other things, and they're missing Jesus, the one who's come to lift the scales from our eyes, to pull back the veil, to take away the blindness that we can see. God, give us your sight, that we see as Jesus. Give us your vision. Lead us, Good Shepherd, that all of our steps are in your steps, and all that we say, and all that we think, and all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Friends, is that your testimony? I was blind, but now I see. Maybe you can't tell a whole lot more about it yet. Maybe you can't tell everybody theologically what it all means and how it all happened and all that, but is it your story? I was blind, and now I see. If that's your story, if that's your testimony, tell it to somebody today, or this week, or the week after, and keep telling them, because the world needs to see. And they need those who can see to tell them, to show them how, to lead them to the Good Shepherd. Bless you all. We'll see you next week. Have a great week.